So the text this afternoon that Pastor Nelson gave me was Psalm 15. Well, he actually gave me two texts, and I misread his message, and I thought it was Psalm 15. And then after, when I reread it, he said, you can pick either Psalm 15 or Psalm 1. And a week passed, and I'd done a whole bunch of work, so Psalm 15 it is. But before we get to the text, I just want to cover a few things as a context, so we can interpret the text and we can walk through the text correctly. The first thing I want to mention is when we read the Psalms, many of the Psalms are written in a poetic form. There are multiple poetic forms, but I just want to bring focus on one thing that this psalmist does, and he does this quite often. What he does is that he has a main point that he wants to bring forward to the reader, and he repeats it twice, but he says it slightly different in both ways. So he'll tweak it a little bit the first time, and then he'll change it slightly the second time. A good example of this is Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Also, one thing, if you're going to turn to every single Bible reference that I'm going to make, all we're going to be hearing, because I've got like 20 or 25 Bible verses, so the main one, Psalm 15, stick on that one when we get there. Another one, Psalm 13:1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? So we see the same thing. A main point written two different ways, just slightly different. That's the first thing. The second thing I want to discuss is the different depths of interpretation that we can go into in the text. And I'm going to use an example of farming. You're going to think this is interesting, but I'm going to use this example. Has anyone here driven in the countryside and have seen these big plots of land full of either sunflower seeds or canola or wheat, and it's just big squares of just rows of just plants? So the first way of interpreting the Bible or any scripture is going word by word, going slowly through the text, going from every single word, seeing the links of that word, seeing how it's used elsewhere, linking it to multiple things, and just really taking a time where you preach an entire sermon, you can do it on one verse. That's equivalent to walking through, I'm going to use the canola field as an example of that farm. So you're walking through the canola field slowly, you're looking at every single individual plant, you're looking at the dirt on the ground, what fertilizer they used. That's the equivalent of that. Another way of interpreting, point number two, would be going sentence by sentence or paragraph. So you get a chunk of the text and you see, well, what is this section trying to tell me? Or how do we interpret this section as a whole? That's equivalent to, let's just say, driving in a car past these fields. And you're driving in a car, you look to the side, you see one field, you see how big it is, and then all of a sudden you see a different field, and maybe it's a different plant, and then you see another field after a few seconds, and you see a whole lot. But you see something different than if you're just walking in the canola field slowly. And another way of interpreting scripture is taking the whole idea of a big chunk of text. So saying, like, for example, what does the book of Hebrews want to teach me? And well, the book of Hebrews links the Old Testament and the New Testament, shows that salvation has been achieved the same way throughout the entire scripture. This is equivalent of flying in a plane over these fields. And when you're in the plane and you look down and you see so many fields and they're just these little tiny little squares, and you can see how they're all laid out in the land, and you get a different perspective again. Now, I believe that the Psalms mainly lend themselves to the second and the third. Driving, getting in the car, seeing the main themes of the Psalm, of the different paragraphs and of the entire Psalm. We can do number one, and we will, where we go slowly to see some things, but it can be fairly tricky because you can get yourself in a lot of trouble because, as I said before, it's in a poetic form. So, for example, Psalm 96, verse 11 and 12 says, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy." Now, we can come up with a whole lot of theological discussion about, well, do these trees actually sing for joy? if they do sing for joy, does that mean that they're conscious? And so when we do deforestation, what's going on there? As you can see, we can get in a lot of trouble. So at that text, we take the overall message of saying creation worships God because God created it. And that's a correct way of viewing that text. Now, the final thing before we get to our text. If you go through Scripture, and we're going to go through Psalm 15 now, you'll see all these little markings next to words. They are usually lowercase letters. And you might look at those and think, what are those doing there? That just looks messy to me. You know, we should get rid of them so it looks cleaner, it looks nicer. Why all these little squiggly lines everywhere? Well, those are there for a reason. They link either a word or a whole section or a passage that you're reading to another part of Scripture. And so in the New Testament, for example, if you have a reference from the Old Testament, it'll be in quotation marks, and then you'll see a little lowercase a or whatever they use to denote that. If you go to the bottom of your Bible or in the middle, depends on how it is, it'll tell you reference Isaiah 47, something like that. That's one way they can use it. Another way is they use it based on words. If there's a word there and it's used similarly in a similar context, they'll put a little marking, a little lowercase note, and then it'll tell you, well, this is linking to this verse. So if you read a verse, you think that's interesting, but I want to see it from a different perspective. I want to understand it better through another lens. Well, you look at the little marking, you see where the reference is, and then you go to that verse, and you have two verses to compare now, except for one. And so with this in mind, let us get to Psalm 15 now. So would you open your Bibles to Psalm 15, and let us go through this psalm entirely. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So in verse 1, David starts with a question. But before we get to this question, we need to ask ourselves two things. David mentions a tent, and David mentions the holy hill. Now, we need to get clarification. What are these things? Now, if we do that little squiggly line trick, we have a look at tent. It will send us to 2 Samuel 6:17. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And what is the holy hill? Now the linked verse there is Psalm 2 verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So the tent refers to a place where the ark of the Lord dwells. And the holy hill is where God will dwell in Zion or at the end of the age. So both of these terms refer to God's presence, where he is, where he is dwelling. And so what's the main point of verse 1? Since we see that it's using that technique that I said repeats it twice, slightly different, what's the main overall point of verse 1? Well, David puts us simply a question. And the question that is putting us with a lot of emphasis, who are those who will be found in God's presence? It's as simple as that. Who are those who will end up with God? Who are those who can find themselves worthy of living or being with God? And the answer to verse 1 is verses 2 to 5. They answer verse 1. And David explains and goes to the character of one who is to be found right before God. one who is able to come before him and worship him in his dwelling place. Now let's go to verse 2. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. So those who dwell with God have an internal true righteousness, not just an outward appearing. They speak truth in his heart, like it says in verse 2, not just for others to see. It's not just a facade, but they truly inside their heart and their true desire is to follow God and to follow him in righteousness. Now, this is linked to Matthew 6, verse 1. That says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So, to answer David's question in verse 1, who will be with God in his presence? Those with an internal righteousness. We go to verse 3. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Now this points to us or the reader and how we treat each other, how we treat our neighbor, how we treat our friends. And now David is pointing to the law of God as a basis on how we should treat people around us. Because if you look at the linked verses there, it links to Leviticus 19:16 and Exodus 23:1. They say fairly similar things. I'm just going to read Exodus 23:1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. So, who will be with God in his presence? Those who do not do evil to their neighbors. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now what David does is he takes verse 3, how we deal with our neighbors and how we should treat them, and he expands it, he pushes it further. And a common argument used by people throughout time, and it's very common in our day and age, is that if you claim to do good to your neighbor, you should be tolerant of them. You should not point out if they're doing anything wrong. But David makes it perfectly clear that what the Lord commands us to do is what we consider to be good, not what we think is good. What is good is determined by God. And accepting or overlooking evil is not considered good. Tolerating a vile person, like verse 4 says, is not considered good. But despising the evil they do is good. Now, a very interesting link here is to Esther chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. And before we read it, let's just go over the background of that. And we're going to go all the way back to Sunday school. Because in Sunday school, we love the story of Esther, where you have Mordecai, the good guy. You have Haman, the bad guy, Haman is the king's sidekick. He's pretty much second in charge. Mordecai is Esther's uncle. And the whole story is wrapped up in, well, Haman's going to do evil, but Mordecai is going to show us a good example of how to act in these situations. Before we get to the text also, it mentions king's servants. You could almost look at them as lawyers. Lawyers for the king or for the people. Because it says that they dwell at the gates of the king's temple or his palace. So whoever dwells there is of high honor. So we can consider them as lawyers. It refers to bowing down. We shouldn't look at this as almost like bowing down to God, because some people might try and put that in there. But it's more like showing respect or shaking someone's hand. We can look at it that way. So let's read the text. Esther 3, verses 2 to 4. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servant who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them. And so we see a king, the king made a command that when someone is of higher stature of you, like Haman, you are to bow down and show respect. And what did Mordecai do? He refused. He refused the king's command in public disobedience in front of everybody. And what did the king's servants say? Well, they asked him and put pressure on him, saying, why do you transgress the king's command? Or, I like the Melbourne 2020 Bible translation version that goes like this. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you not hashtag I stand with Haman? Have you not read Romans 13? That was a joke. So Mordecai teaches us that we should not honor what or who the Lord says. Mordecai teaches us that whoever the Lord tells us to honor, we are to honor them. We are to honor what the Lord tells us, not what the society tells us. God gives us the confines of what we should love, what we should honor, what we should despise, what we should show respect to. And that is exactly what David is telling us in this psalm. And even if we get persecuted because of what we hold true from God, we do not change, like David finishes in verse 4, that says, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So, who will be with God in his presence? Those who despise evil and honor the Lord. Verse number 5, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Now, David at the end of this psalm continues to expand verse 3. Verse 3 where he talks about how we deal with our friends or our neighbors or people around us. He expands it even further. And to really hit people in the funny bone, he connects it with money, which is very interesting. And it links to Deuteronomy 16, verse 19. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. We do not profit off people in dire circumstances. And we do not take advantage of the innocent. We use our money wisely, and we don't put money before people. So, who will be with God in his presence? Those who do not put money before their neighbor. So, to summarize Psalm 15, if we're going to fly overhead of those fields and summarize Psalm 15 in a general statement, verse 1 is a question. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, here on earth as well as in eternity? The answer, verses 2 to 5. But what's a summary of verses 2 to 5? Well, if you've noticed a bit of a trend in these verses as I was reading it, verse 2 refers to having internal righteousness. Well, that sounds to me like loving God. Verse number 3 says, not to slander and to treat people around us well. Well, that sounds like loving neighbor. And then verse 4 and 5 just expounds on that. And so that, to me, sounds very, very similar, or I would say this is what David is pointing to, is Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So, verses 2 to 5 are basically an expounding of you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So, whoever follows this will be in God's presence. Now, amen. I'm just kidding. This has serious implications, as you might imagine. So, how do we understand this? Well, a way of understanding this would go like this. Well, we are to read this list of things and we are to strive to follow all these things perfectly in verses 2 to 5. And if we do, we'll be accepted before God. And, you know, they might chuck in Hebrews 12:14 and say, well, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness with which no one will see the Lord. Right? So if we are to see the Lord, we must achieve a level of holiness. And that is verses 2 to 5, right? So, is it right or not? I think that's 100% absolutely correct. That is what the Bible clearly teaches. If you follow the law of God perfectly, you will enter the kingdom of God. 100% undisputable. So what's the problem here? Well, if that's your main takeaway from Psalm 15, you have missed the entire point of the psalm. You are walking through that field and you have gotten stuck looking at the little pieces of dirt in the field and you have missed the entire point of that farm. You have missed the entire point of Psalm 15 if you come to that understanding. So if you... This psalm has one crucial flaw if you understand it like that. If following verses 2 to 5 guarantee you verse 1, then no one can enter God's tent. No one can be on his holy hill. No one through his own ability can fulfill that standard. Romans 3, verse 19 to 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Galatians 2:15 to 16 says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So, Psalm 15 is 100% true. Whoever follows verses 2 to 5 can stand in God's presence. But none of us can. None of us can fulfill verses 2 to 5 to the standard that God expects us to. He expects perfection. Therefore, this psalm does not point to us or our abilities. There can only be one person to whom this psalm can point towards, and that is Christ. Luke 24:25-27, if you remember, after the resurrection, Jesus is walking with two brothers, and they're discussing what's happened in Jerusalem, and then Jesus appears and walks with them, but they don't know that it's Jesus. And what does he say? And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In all the scriptures. Old Testament also. This psalm concerns Christ. This psalm points towards Christ. So the answer to David's question, who is the one who can stand before the Lord in his presence? Only our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, can. Jesus fulfills verse 2 perfectly. He has an internal true righteousness. He is the definition of righteousness and love because he is God. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was without sin. Jesus fulfills verse 3 perfectly. He is our true example of how to treat our neighbor. John 15, verse 13 says that Christ laid down his life for his friends. Jesus fulfills verse 4 perfectly. He despised the vile person. Matthew 23 talks about him despising the ways of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus fulfills verse 5 perfectly. Jesus gave his earthly life for us freely. He is the ultimate example. Jesus gave us salvation and eternal life. He died on the cross and bore our sins in our place. And he imputed on us his righteousness. And what did our salvation cost us? Nothing. But what does our salvation cost Christ? His blood shed on the cross. And so my question is, if Psalm 15 points to Christ, how can we stand before the Lord in his presence, as David puts it in verse 1? The answer, through Christ. He fulfilled verses 2 to 5 perfectly through his earthly ministry and life. He went to the cross on our behalf, and our sins were imputed on him, and his righteousness was imputed on us. And with Christ's righteousness imputed on us, we can stand in the presence of God. And I want to finish off with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. See, he made us alive when we were dead in our trespasses, not after we fulfilled verses 2 to 5 of Psalm 15. He made us alive before that, while we were still dead. And he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So if you read Psalm 15 as a laundry list of things that we must do in order for us to stand before the Lord, you have completely missed the point of this psalm. You have gotten lost in those fields and have no way of finding your way out. God loved us while we were dead in our trespasses, and that's when he brought us out from our sins. So David's question still remains, who will be with God in his presence? And if you are a Christian, this psalm is a call for rejoicing. This psalm should bring joy to you, because on the basis of Scripture, not only will we be with God in eternity, on his holy hill, as verse 1 puts it. Ephesians 2 verse 6 says that we are in his tent, as verse 1 puts it, in his presence, through Christ, right now, here on earth also. As it says, he has made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we are seated with Christ right now with him in the presence of God the Father. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the final answer to David's question, who will be with God in his presence? All of those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are in God's presence right now through Christ, and will be in God's presence for all eternity through Christ. And I will finish this off the same way that Paul finishes off the book of Ephesians, where he says, "Peace be to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Amen.